Chad Finnegan. Maybe you'd like to just stand for a moment and stretch while I organize myself up here. But you better not leave the room or else Pinto is handing out, or I should say Danielle is handing out the paper, or it's just an outline, really. Sort of like my notes. But she gave them to you so you could follow along. Maybe everyone could just stand while I talk. Would you like that? Have a sort of standing audience. Yeah, just stand the whole time. Okay, so I'm going to be addressing the Trinitarian Controversy Part 2. And as soon as I say the title, I think a lot of people would say, they weren't discussing the Trinity, they were discussing the dual natures of Christ in the 5th century, Sean. What are you talking about? But let's face it, you don't really have the dual natures of Christ until you have Christ elected to be God in the 4th century. So really this is an outworking, if we think of it as the trunk of the tree being Nicaea 1, the first council of Nicaea in 325, where Jesus is considered God at the same level as the Father, then this would be another branch off that tree in the 5th century, where the fight is, how is he God and man at the same time? So that's a theological question that really was being addressed and thought about in the 5th century. And so that's what I would like to focus on. Before I do that, I want to look at John Chrysostom. Has anyone ever heard of John Chrysostom, or is it a totally strange name to you? I never know if anybody's ever heard of any of these people, because it's not Bible, it's history. And so they are kind of strange. But Chrysostom was a very good speaker. He was classically trained in Antioch in the best education of his day. And Chrysos is the word for Greek. It's song is mouth. So he was a golden mouth preacher. And he was early on very, very much touched by God as a teenage boy. And when he lists off the sins, you know, he says, oh, I lived a reprobate life, you know, I was just totally lost before God found me. And the things he lists off are like eating too many dainties or, you know, having an impure thought once or something. You know, I mean, they're totally trivial, the sorts of sin, you know, big sins he lists off. And so he wants to serve God. And the real heroes in the old days, in the latter part of the 4th century, in the early 5th century, and throughout the Middle Ages, the rock stars of Christianity were the monks and the nuns, the ones who had sworn off sex forever. They loved God with all their heart. They're not going to play the game, the system. They're going off to fight the demons and to struggle in holiness in the desert or in the woods, if there wasn't a desert nearby. And so John decided he would go be a monk, and he went off into the wilderness and didn't sleep very much. You know, one of the things you do is you don't let yourself sleep too much. You don't allow yourself any pleasure. You know, you eat poor food, and you really strive to get your flesh under control, your sort of like appetites under your thumb, and so on. So it's a real training program. But John's health wasn't good. He wasn't really up to it. So you can only do so many sleepless nights living in a cave before you start to, you know, I mean, depending on what your constitution is, right? Before you start to see some serious deleterious side effects. And so John wasn't able to do the full monk thing full time. And so he came back and he ended up becoming the pastor, actually the bishop of Antioch. Now Antioch wasn't a major, major city, but it was a city of some serious significance. I think someone asked the other day, Where did this word Christian first come from? Well, it came from Antioch in Acts chapter 11 when our people were there. They were first called Christians in Antioch. So Antioch goes way back. That was Paul and Barnabas' home base from where they went off and did all the missionary work. It was all based in Antioch. So this is Antioch 300 years later, and John Chrysostom is the preacher there, and he's very much a someone more concerned about the people than the doctrine, if we could put it that way. I don't like splitting those two things. I don't like splitting your head from your heart. I think that's a weird recent innovation. I don't really know what it means, other than that, you know, somehow we're splitting people up. I don't like, I'm more of a holistic person. But John Chrysostom was very concerned about people, but he did contribute some doctrinal ideas. He came up with the doctrine and really probably wasn't the first one to come up with it, but he really popularized the doctrine of incomprehensibility. Has anyone ever bonked their head up against that one? Start to question, you say, well, hold on, you have three persons, or how about this one? You know, God died. There's two words. Perfectly confusing sentence, you know. God died. Well, hold on a second. God's immortal, so that means God not can die. Because mortal means can die, right? So how does that work? And then if you ask, you know, your Trinitarian friend about that, they'll say, well, look, Sean, it's a mystery, man. You're not supposed to be able to understand it. It's incomprehensible. And so that was really formalized by John Chrysostom. That was one of the things he contributed, with which I would love to have a conversation with him about that, because that's cheating in a conversation. It's cheating to say it's a mystery and you can't understand, you have to believe it. Because we could just say the same thing back, right? It's a mystery that God forgave our sins and that the payment wasn't, you know, infinitely, you know, ontologically exactly equivalent. St. Anselm insisted it 1,000 years ago. So John Chrysostom did contribute that, but at a certain point there were these, there was another bishop of Alexandria, surprise, a guy named Theophilus. He's got kind of a nice name there, same name as the person in the book of Acts and Luke, that Luke addressed to, same name, obviously, some hundred years later. But Theophilus was using the standard Alexandrian thug tactics, really pioneered by Athanasius and some of these other bishops, and there were some monks there called the Tall Brothers. There were four of them, and they were monks in the region of Alexandria. There were lots of monks in Alexandria. It was one of the best places to be a monk in the ancient world, because they had the desert there, and you had some good weather to be a monk. You don't have to worry about rain very much. And there was a real legacy ever since Anthony was a monk. For whom probably all other Anthony's derived their name. And these guys, they weren't just monks, they were theologians too, and they wanted to study Origen. And Theophilus didn't like Origen. He thought he was just a kook, and his theological ideas were wacko. And yeah, it's probably partly right. Origen did have some pretty good ideas, but a lot of it was a little just spacey. You know, aliens and whatnot, pre-existing souls, falling in. It's kind of Mormon, actually. But anyhow, so he uses the standard strong-arm tactics, and he labels these guys as heretics and kicks them out of Egypt. And they're all upset. So they go up to Constantinople, which is the capital, and they lay their case before John Chrysostom, who had just recently been elevated to the position. He never would have dreamed of being the bishop Constantinople, the patriarch of the capital city of the empire. I mean, he was kind of a meat and potatoes kind of guy. And to be elevated to this really high position so quickly, and without, I mean, he didn't even know it was coming. When the emperor decided to grab John from Antioch and install him in Constantinople, he asked him to come outside the city for a meeting. And then they threw him in a chariot and drove him up to Constantinople. You know, that's how they did things back in the old days. Because if you were too eager to gain a position, you were considered prideful. So you always would pretend, at least, that, you know, I could never do that, and then, you know, they have to force you. So that was kind of the standard back then. So John is really out of his element. He's a brilliant orator. He can handle himself in the high society, but he's just not a good, he's not good at maneuvering politically. You know what I mean? I mean, you have to be really savvy to survive as a bishop at this point in time in the big cities. Because everybody has an interest, and you have the power. Because you're the patriarch. of Constantinople. So anyhow, these four brothers, they come up from Egypt and they lay their case before John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom is appalled. He's like, Theophilus is really doing this sort of thing to people in Alexandria? This is wrong. And so he writes a letter to Theophilus. And Theophilus responds, you know, mind your own business. Why are you meddling in Alexandria? Who do you think you are? These guys, they don't know anything. How dare you even hear their accusation? And so it doesn't really go anywhere. And so the tall brothers, what they do is they decide, hey, well, the bishop's not doing anything, so let's get the government involved. Let's talk to the emperor and the imperial family and see what they say. And so when they find out that Theophilus is using these thug tactics down in Alexandria, they get very upset and they decide, we'll hold a council. Because that's what the government always does when there's a question. You know, they hold a committee, a council, and they try to hear everybody out, and then they make a law or something like that, make some sort of decision. And so they decide they're going to put Chrysostom as the judge presiding over the council, and they'll have Theophilus force him to come up, because you're not going to get him up to his own trial without forcing him, right? And so he comes up, and Chrysostom is intended to sit on the council. And from the moment Theophilus arrives, he's scheming, he's planning. How is he going to reverse the situation from being the accused to the accuser? And so he's planning this all out, and he gathers some people together, and I've got a few points down there. I put a lot of words on this page, huh? So the Synod of the Oak is in 403, and so he connives a way to basically accuse John Chrysostom of heresy or of some moral crimes. Of course, Chrysostom's a Boy Scout. I mean, he tried to dig up stuff on his past, but he just, you know, like I said, his big sins were like eating too many desserts when he was a teenager or something. You know, I mean, he couldn't really find anything. But Chrysostom had persecuted some heretics and so on, and he dug up some dirt. And he was able to have this little council out by an oak tree in 403, and he condemns Chrysostom and convinces, and this is how brilliant these Alexandrians were at maneuvering political situations. He got the emperor to endorse his little synod by the oak tree and kick Chrysostom out of the city and exile him. And so the emperor goes along with it, and then the empress, who's really pulling all the strings here, a woman named Eudoxia, she says she has a miscarriage. So Chrysostom is kicked out of the city, and then she has a miscarriage right after it. She says, God's judging me for my sin of kicking out this Chrysostom, who was never a bad person after all. And so she brings him back. And everything's supposed to be forgotten and forgiven. And Chrysostom is back there in his pulpit, and he's preaching in, you know, probably Hagia Sophia, one of these incredible cathedrals in modern-day Istanbul, which is ancient Constantinople. And, you know, he's not behaving in the way the empress wants him to behave. You know, he's still preaching against the lavish lifestyle and so on. And so she has him ousted again. And this is after Theophilus is gone. And this time it sticks. It's about a year later. And they decide that they're going to just march him and march him and march him from town to town to town. Going farther and farther away from the capital. They march him all the way out to the Black Sea. I told you already, his health was not good for these sorts of like extended, exhausting exercises. You know, like living in the cave when he was a teenager. Just couldn't do it. And so they would just march him tirelessly, and eventually they marched him to death. I mean, literally to death. I mean, he would have a fever, he would be exhausted, and they would get up and say, let's march again. You know, this is imperial soldiers marching this the poor bishop there of Constantinople. And they just kept marching him until he died. And then after he died, he became even more popular than when he was alive. Which is kind of amazing, but it's just so tragic, you know, to see these sorts of things, all done by Christians to Christians, you know, and so that just gives you a flavor for this man named Theophilus and the sort of ingenuity that these Alexandrian bishops had to get things done. And of course, Theophilus wanted to get his own guy installed in Constantinople, because if you had a pro-Alexandrian bishop in Constantinople, then life would be good. He would extend his power. and that didn't happen. Instead, another bishop, a guy named Flavian, was installed by the emperor, and the story goes on. So now let's move to talk about Cyril of Alexandria. I have his dates here for you, 376 to 444. He's the nephew of Theophilus. He was there at the Synod of the Oak, and he was mentored. You know, just like Athanasius was mentored by Alexander. So 100 years later, now we have Cyril mentored by Theophilus, two new Alexandrian bishops. He was a prolific writer. Not only is he a saint, but he's one of the very top-notch of saints, really the cream of the crop. He's called a doctor of the church. And if you get to be called the doctor of the church, you know, it's an ecclesiastical title, I mean, you wouldn't even believe the list of requirements that you would have to have achieved to do that. And yet, as we'll come to see, his life was just riddled with evil behavior. It's just amazing how these people got through the system. And he really split the church. He really did. I was thinking about these councils and how they're intended to bring about unity. But yet, in fact, what they do is they just get rid of everyone that disagrees with one specific point of view. Like Council of Nicaea split the church. You know, I mean, it causes polarization where sides are fighting with each other. And then the Constantinopolitan Council, now it outlaws you to meet if you disagree. So that's really a church split. And that's one of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. I mean, factioning and so on. Now, this is not of God. My point is, again, the fruit of the tree is how you judge the tree. You know what I mean? So by looking at the fruit of Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, I think we saw that the tree was bad. And so now we look at the fruit of the Council of Ephesus in 431, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Those are the two other big ones I want to look at. And I think we'll say, again, the tree is bad. So if the fruit is bad, the tree is bad. You know, I mean, I guess it's possible that somebody could have, you know, smuggled some other fruit and hung it on there like a Christmas tree or something. You know, but I think generally Jesus is talking about common sense here. So Cyril of Alexandria, this is what Hans von Kampenhausen says about him, a good church historian, a bit old now, but still very good. He writes, "For the rest of his life, Theophilus regarded the removal of Chrysostom from his throne, which resulted from that synod, as a justified triumph of his church. The memory of this event determined Cyril's career in the same way as Athanasius had been influenced by his participation in the Council of Nicaea." So he was a fierce heresy hunter, Cyril, and he was a dogmatic polemicist. He just wrote reams and reams and volumes of books about dogma, you know, things that you're supposed to believe without questioning and so on. He despised tolerance. Whenever possible, he would limit people's freedom to disagree with them. And then we have the story of Hypatia. Hypatia was a brilliant Neoplatonic Greek philosopher who specialized in mathematics and astronomy in ancient Alexandria. And what was so great about Hypatia, and she's not a Christian at all, she's a total pagan, but what was so great about Hypatia is that she would have Christians and non-Christians in her classes. And her father was the steward of the great library of Alexandria, so she was a book nerd. And this great library was also the Serapis Temple, and the Christians looted and burned it during her lifetime. You know, the Christians just went into this rioting rage and assaulting people and killing people and burning down all of the ancient books of the old world were kept in the library then. And so she lived through all that. And she made it through. She kept her mouth shut. You know, the Christians were in Alexandria were, you don't mess with them. You know, you wouldn't mess with them because you'd end up disappearing or something. And so it was during Cyril's watch. It's very hard to trace. You know, people that are really good at crime, it's hard to convict them of it, right? I mean, it's hard to trace them down and get the exact facts. So nobody's exactly sure. Was Cyril, did he order the hit? Or was he just in charge when it happened and turned the other way when his monks did it? We don't know. But we know that at some certain point, Hypatia was riding in a carriage through the streets of Alexandria, one of the most sophisticated, wealthy, and intellectual centers of the ancient world. This is not some backwater somewhere. But she's riding in her carriage, and some Christian monks come and turn it over, take her out. They drag her through the streets to this church, and in the front of the church, they strip her naked and cut her to pieces with roofing tiles, dismembering her. And so this is the sort of thing that happens, and nothing ever happens to the monks responsible for this. This is Cyril's city. So either he didn't know about it and then didn't do anything about it when he found out about it, or he ordered the hit because she was very powerful and she was friends with the governor, who was not a Christian, or maybe he was a Christian, but he wasn't willing to be under Cyril's thumb. And so she was considered a political threat to Cyril. So, you know, he would have had motive to order the hit, we don't know. But this is something that happened in 415. And he persecuted Christians in Alexandria, he instigated mob violence against the pagans, and against the Jews, he tried to keep all the Jews out of Alexandria. There was constant tension where, you know, some of these renegade thug monks that were in the city, they would, instigate the Jews, and the Jews would fight back, and then they would use that as evidence that the Jews are causing all the trouble, and it would just, they tried to kill all the Jews, actually, but they failed, obviously. And so Alexandria was becoming increasingly Christian, and increasingly violent, and ugly, and unlike Christ. Now we move on to talk about Nestorius. I remember the first time I heard about Nestorius, it was probably some sort of evangelical dictionary of theology that I read. It said something, and I'm just sort of paraphrasing based on memory, so it's probably wildly inaccurate. This is what I remember. Okay. He was some weirdo outsider that came in with this bizarre idea that Christ had two distinct natures. And he tried to separate the natures of Christ from each other, and he was successfully repelled by the church. And thank God for that, because that is just weird. Right? So, a total character of what I read, I'm sure they use bigger words than that. But that's basically what I knew about the stories before I started studying him a little bit, and realizing that he was so not an outsider. He was really at the center. He was the conservative. And Cyril was the one that was behind these political machinations. And so, anyhow, the struggles in the 5th and 6th centuries were all over. Not whether or not Jesus is God anymore, because you had to believe that in order to participate in the struggle. So if you don't believe Jesus is God, this God is God, then you are outside the empire with the Germans and their pants and their butter and garlic and so on. You know, you're not in the empire with the toga and the wine and whatnot. So... anyhow, for Nestorius, he was the bishop of Constantinople, and he considered himself an orthodox defender against the heretics. So Nestorius himself believes in the Trinity thoroughly, and he is fighting against the heretics in his realm in Constantinople. And he says to Theodosius II, who was just a boy at the time, His older sister, Pulcheria, who's really running things. But he says to Theodosius II, he says to him, "Give me, my prince, the earth purged of heretics, and I will give you heaven as a reward. Assist in destroying heretics, and I will assist you in vanquishing the Persians." Sounds like a sweet deal, huh? I mean, look at the sort of hubris that a man like Nestorius has to give such a promise. Imagine that. Be like somebody saying to the President of the United States, you know, if you allow me to imprison and, you know, or exile all the biblical Unitarians, I'll give you all the terrorists. I'll guarantee no more terrorist problems. I can imagine somebody, like a churchman, saying that. Bizarre. Anyhow, he attacked an Arian church quietly but illegally and had it destroyed. And then the Arians set fire of the surrounding area. So you're going to destroy our church, we're going to burn the neighborhood. Right? And so Nestorius kind of took the black eye for that because he got found out. And he was a confident, intelligent defender of orthodoxy. Here's the big issue that everything was over. In Constantinople, there was starting to arise a Mary cult, a real strong desire among people to say Mary was the mother of God. Okay, and their way of saying that in Greek is theotokos. Tokos means a bearer, it's from tiko, which means I give birth. So the idea of God, theos, tokos, bearer, was going around. And Pulcheria just loved her. She's the empress of the power, the sister of Theodosius II. And she consecrates herself a virgin, and she dedicates her life to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and is really starting to get into this Mary stuff. Nestorius does not like it. He thinks it's low class. He thinks it's not theologically sound. He thinks it's not traditional. And so what he says is, you know, Christ isn't Theotokos. Mary isn't Theotokos. She didn't give birth to God. She gave birth to Christ. She's Christotokos. Or she's Anthropotokos. She's the one who gave birth to man. Anthropos is not man. And so, Nestorius believes Jesus is God. But he doesn't like the idea that Mary is God's mommy. Right? Because that's just kind of, you know, what? God has a mom? You know? So he didn't like that. I think for us, we can kind of understand why Nestorius was offended at that idea. And so Nestorius says, you know, he had a divine nature, but that was sort of like given to him, you know, maybe after the birth or before the birth, but it didn't have anything to do with Mary. Okay? And so that's his position. And so Pulcheria, I mentioned to you, is the empress. I found a picture of her. She's got some nice jewelry in her hair. If you flip to the page 8 there, got a nice picture of Empress Pulcheria. I don't know what century the picture derives from, so we have no idea if it's accurate. But there she is, her jewels and whatnot. Pulcheria means beautiful in Greek. I'll let you judge. I think we should judge her by her character. Back to page 2. So she took an oath as a virgin. She was normally allowed to take communion with the priests in the very secluded part of the church in Constantinople. And Nestorius comes into power, and he doesn't like that. And he refuses her access. He says, no, you can't take communion. This is only for the priests, the clergy. You're not allowed here. And she says to him, did I not give birth to God? You know, because she's a representative of Mary. You know, she is sort of like human living version of Mary, right there in front of Nestorius. Nestorius doesn't lose a beat. He says, you gave birth to the devil. You know, get out of here. And he kicks her out of the church. You know, she's the most powerful person in the world. You know, her little brother's technically running the show, but she's the one with the power to do things. And so that doesn't go well. And she starts plotting with a very eager and ambitious Alexandrian who knows this pattern. Because he saw it with his uncle, Theophilus, when he was in power. He did the same thing to John Chrysostom. So now, here we have a generation later, an Alexandrian, a female empress, and a Constantinopolitan bishop that we need to get rid of. And so we have already discovered the exact formula on how to do that. Let's do it again. And so how do we do it? Well, we need a council of, Synod of the Oak, right? We need some sort of like kangaroo court council where we can invite him to it and sort of banish and depose him without too much trouble. And so that's sort of the pattern that we see happening again. But here's a couple of letters, you know, I try to find any primary sources wherever I can, just so you don't think I'm making stuff up. And this is Nestorius's letter to Cyril, where he lays out his doctrine. I always like to read the first line on the bottom of page 2 there. To his most pious and God-loving fellow bishop, Cyril, Nestorius sends greetings in the Lord. I like that. Then he says, I dismiss the outrages against me of your amazing letters as deserving healing forbearance or of being answered in due season through circumstances themselves. But as to that which does not permit of silence, since it involves great danger if silence be kept of this, as far as I may be able, there's that humility, right? I shall attempt to make a concise statement without exerting myself to wordiness, being on my guard against the nausea of obscure and indigestible tediousness. I shall begin from the very wise utterances of your charity, citing them in your very words, which therefore are utterances of the amazing teaching of your letters. I don't know if there's supposed to be a question right there. Sometimes when you type these things, you make mistakes. Forgive me. All right, so he makes these different points here, and he talks about the economy of the salvation plan, and he says right there in number 7 in the middle that, so according to the most precise appellation, the Holy Virgin is called the Mother of Christ, not the Mother of God. And that's the story's big point, right? Listen to these words of the Gospels that say, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it is plain that God the Word was not the son of David. So God is not the son of David. It's just like, no, this is ridiculous. There's no way that can be true. And then he goes on, and I cut out some other parts that I thought you might enjoy. Go down to Cyril's letter to Nestorius. Again, we read the first line. To the most pious, most God-loving fellow Bishop Nestorius, Cyril, and the Synod assembled in Alexandria. So he got a little group together. Maybe it wasn't next to an oak tree this time, but it was in Alexandria. And they basically did the same thing. They got together and said, Nestorius is no good, let's get rid of him. Where am I? I got lost. Greetings in the Lord. I forgot that one. That's nice. Number 1, since our Savior distinctly says, he who loves, this is just an amazing justification for using violence. Ready for this? Since our Savior himself says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, what shall we suffer who are demanded by your reverence to love you more than Christ, the Savior of us all? Who, on the day of judgment, will be the help to us? What kind of defense shall we find if we valued silence so long about the blasphemies that came to be on your part against him? If you injured only yourself by thinking and teaching such things, our concern would be less. You have scandalized the whole church, and you have cast a leaven of strange and foreign heresy among the people, not only among those there, but everywhere. The books of your statements were handed around. What kind of an account will suffice for the silence of those with us, or how will it suffice for the silence of those with us, or how it is not necessary to remember Christ saying, do not think I have come to send peace, but a sword. For I came not to set a man at variance with his father and a daughter with his mother. Next line. When the faith is being injured, this is his main point, I think. When the faith is being injured, let reverence toward parents be dismissed as obsolete and unstable. Let the law of warm affection toward children and kinsmen be silenced. Let death hereafter be better for the pious than life, that they might find a better resurrection, according to the scriptures. So, I mean, this is some very loaded language here, I think. And we get down to his condemnations. He lists out, I forget how many, maybe there were 9 or so, at the very end of this letter, where he says, look, if you believe this, you're anathematized. If you believe this, you're anathematized, after each one of them. And so just skip down to 19.1 there, where it says, if anyone does not confess that the Emmanuel is God in truth, and because of this does not confess that the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, for she bore according to the flesh the Word of God made flesh, let him be damned to hell. Anathema. If anyone, number 2, does not confess that the Word of God the Father was united to flesh substantially, and that there is one Christ with his own flesh, and that he manifestly is God, the same one is a man, as is man, let him be anathema. Number 3, if anyone separates the hypostases, that's in this case, it's the substances. Sometimes it means person, sometimes it means nature. You know, and it's kind of hard to figure out which one. He says, if anyone separates the natures of one Christ after the union, joining them together only by a conjunction according to dignity, that is by authority or power, not rather by a combination, that is according to a revealed union, let him be anathema. I mean, you see the sorts of things we're being anathematized for. You know, it seems like very fine distinctions of theology that probably most people then as now have no clue about. But these are the rules of the church, as Cyril saw them. And so he gets rid of, he deposes in absentia, he deposes Nestorius of Alexandria. But look, if I'm pastor or bishop of a major metropolitan church, and you have a little council over there in some other city, I'm not going to just leave because you had a council about me. right? So this council that the synod that Cyril has doesn't actually do anything. It just sort of gathers support, gets people against him. You know, imagine if we all met together next month and had a council against Ken Westbrook. And we decided that he did not properly discern the conjunction of the natures, the hypostases, in Christ. And decided that he was damned to hell, consequently. He would probably still carry on with the virtual church. You know what I mean? Even though we had this council against him, right? But if we came to his area and we got all his supporters on our side and we really canvassed in politics, we might have a chance at ruining it, right? But not that we're going to do that. I'm not giving anyone ideas. You know? The point is not to copy their behavior, but to be shocked by it, realizing that the doctrines are not clean, that they're tainted, and that they deserve re-examination, and that whatever we do, whatever side we fall on, we never become reduced to this sort of means justifies the ends mentality that allows for all of this sort of unchristlike behavior. So the Council of Ephesus. Cyril instigates a council, and he talks to Pulcheria. Do you think Pulcheria likes Nestorius after the incident in the church, where he denied her access and told her she was the mother of the devil? So she doesn't like Nestorius. Cyril doesn't like Nestorius. So eventually, what do? You get the two powerful people together, and then there's this other person that has an interest. Who's the other person that has an interest? The Bishop of Rome, what will later be called the Pope, right? So the Bishop of Rome has an interest because Constantinople, we need to have a weak bishop there. Nestorius is way too strong-headed. He's way too capable. We need somebody that's sort of like flexible and not going to assert themselves, right? So the Bishop of Rome is very interested in having a weak Constantinople because he's the old Rome. Constantinople's the new Rome. And he has less power if there's a powerful person in the new Rome. And so it is with Alexandria. So we have the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Alexandria, and the Empress working together to ruin Nestorius. Typical Christian behavior. And they're all Christians, self-identifying Christians. Yeah. She's supposed to represent the Virgin Mary. Right? The other two are not just Christians. They're Christians that have been elected to the highest position in the world at the time. The Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Alexandria. I mean, other than the Bishop of Constantinople, that would be the highest possible position. This is really the top layer of Christianity. And so they have this council. They stock it with all these anti-Nestorian people. And Cyril writes letters and theological treatises claiming that Nestorius is trying to split Jesus in half. Right? Take his divine nature away from his human nature. And all because he won't confess that Mary is the mother of God. And he's successful. He gets this. I actually visited there. It's in Ephesus, modern day Ephesus. You can go there to the Church of Mary. So they have the council in the Church of Mary. I mean, there's no roof on it anymore. I mean, it's just ruins. But you get an idea of what it was like. So let's think about Ephesus for a second. Who was the patron goddess of Ephesus in the days of the Bible and when Paul was there? Somebody know?
Diana,
whose Greek name was Artemis, right? And so Diana or Artemis, she was a very powerful female goddess. Very powerful, especially in Ephesus. Ephesus was nuts about Artemis. They just loved Artemis. Artemis Day was like, I don't even know how many times a year. But there were a lot of Artemis days where they'd get out the statues and they'd march them from the Artemisium all the way through the city and have barbecue. The ritual redistribution of red meat is what worship was in the ancient world, where you'd kill animals and you'd pass out the meat and everybody would party and enjoy life because you usually lived on a grain diet other than when there's a sacrifice. And it was patriotic to worship Artemis and everything else. So a city with this kind of history, when it converts to Christianity, guess what they're looking for? A strong female goddess again. You know, so if you're going to go to a city and defend Mary as the mother of God, what city are you going to go to? You're going to have your council in Ephesus. Even though it's hundreds of years later, I think that mentality of strong female leadership was still very much ingrained in the people. And so they have this council. Nestorius doesn't even know about it. He shows up. They vote him as you know, a heretic and you know, swing the gavel, so to speak, and he's kicked out and banished. Of course, Nestorius holds his own council right after that and excommunicates Cyril. And it's just sort of like childish, but really what matters is who has the empress on her side, so she really holds power to make the decisions. And so Nestorius gets deposed and kicked out and sent into exile to become a arch-heretic, like Arius, who was the arch-heretic before him. To this day, you ask any evangelical Christian, you go, what do you think about Nestorius? Do you think he was a good guy? Spit on the ground. If they ever heard of him. He spit on the ground and he's, oh, he tried to split Christ in half. Here's the most amazing thing. Ready for this? The Council of Chalcedon, 20 years later, 451, when Nestorius heard the creed they adopted, he says, well, that's all I've been trying to say this whole time. We'll get to that. So this is the Council of Ephesus in 431, and I put in here some of the interesting canons that relate. Canons are just the rules, so you have a, when you have a council, you can have a creed or a definition, but at Ephesus there wasn't one. So they just made rules, you know, decisions that they decided on. And so these are called canons. So nothing to do with the weapon. Okay, the canon was, at least the big ones, weren't made until 1453 when Constantinople fell. So canon number two of the Council of Ephesus, it says, if certain bishops of a province have abandoned the Holy Council and have gone over to apostasy, or were trying to find ways of getting around the council, or after having signed the story's deposition later on, turn to the assembly of apostasy. Those bishops, following the judgment of the Holy Council, are completely separated from the priesthood and deprived of their rank. Number four, if any cleric should apostatize in private or public, dare to take the side of Nestorius or Celestius' ideas, the Holy Council has thought it good and proper that they be deposed. So this is the sort of things that were decided at Ephesus. Flip over to page 5, please. And then we had the Nestorian legacy. So Nestorius, like I said before, wasn't an outsider. That's a myth. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. He was at the very eye of everything. The eye of the storm, you know, the real center of the whole empire. And so when he was deposed and kicked out, it's not like he was just a solo guy. And so whole churches went with him. To this day, I just checked, there are 500,000 people in the Assyrian Church of the East who claim to be Nestorian. This is in modern times. There are another 100,000 in the ancient Church of the East who claim to be Nestorian. So there's over 500,000 people today still, centuries and centuries later, that are saying, hey, it was wrong, man. Nestorius was right. And then we have the Syriac Church, the Persian Christians, and all of Chinese Christianity, so long as it survived, was Nestorian. And that's because Nestorian was kicked out east. And so what's out east? Syria, Persia, and then the missionaries actually made it to China. And we have a very famous archaeological find not too long ago. They called the Nestorian Stele, where it was set up there in China. Testifies to Christianity getting there in like the 8th century. Pretty crazy, huh? So, let's move to Chalcedon. Chalcedon is an interesting council. It happens in 451, but leading up to it, we have Flavian taking over after Nestorius, and he fights against a man, another Christian named Eutyches. Eutyches is teaching that there's only one nature. And that's kind of what Cyril taught. He taught there was more or less one nature with Christ. I mean, it's very complicated, but you know, I'm oversimplifying. So it's more like Cyril was the one nature guy, and Nestorius was the two natures guy. Okay, so Nestorius is gone. He went out east, and he's not allowed to participate in the struggle anymore because he's a heretic. So now we have Flavian here, and Flavian says, "Well, Eutyches has this one nature thing. He's wrong," and he excommunicates him. So what does the bishop of Alexandria do? Now Cyril is gone. He's replaced by Dioscoros. And Dioscoros, what he does is he brings Eutyches back. He says, Eutyches is right. He's right. Flavian's wrong. This Constantinopolitan bishop is wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's an historian. Right? And so Dioscoros, this is what he does. He holds another Council of Ephesus in 449. Because it's like the wheel. You know, once you invent the wheel, you know, it works. You just use it all the time, right? So, you know, we did this Ephesus thing last time to get rid of the guy, and we did the Synod of the Oak before that, so let's just do it again and get rid of another one, right? And so we have a new Alexandrian bishop, a new Constantinopolitan bishop, and guess what they're doing? They're fighting like children over some sort of like narrow doctrinal thing that probably neither of them understand, because nobody knows what hypostasis even means in the ancient world or today. And here they are doing the same thing. So in 449, there's the Council of Ephesus. This is what Bart Ehrman says about it. He says, in addition to the theological argument, Dioscoros employed the physical intimidation of imperial troops on the more stubborn bishops. In other words, the ones who didn't want to go. Flavian himself was beaten so severely that he died soon after the council deposed him. The brute force placed in the service of the theological conformity later earned this synod the title the Robber Council. And it did not enjoy ecumenical status, which is why you've never heard of it. And so in 449, this council happened, and violence was committed by the Alexandrian bishop against the Constantinopolitan bishop, and he was essentially murdered. That's how brutal the Alexandrian system had become. Okay, so remember I told you before Pulcheria had committed to be a virgin for life? No, she was a nun, right? Dedicated to the Virgin Mary, who was a virgin for life, supposedly. Never mind Jesus' other brothers and sisters and so on. And so her brother dies. He falls off a horse. Very sad. Theodosius falls off a horse in 450, and his general, Marcion, nothing to do with Marcion, the old heretic, this is hundreds of years later. Marcion, his general, decides that the way he's going to solidify power is he's going to marry Pulcheria, who's 51, and a nun. So he marries Pulcheria, she goes along with it, because, hey, what's better than being the sister of the emperor is being the wife of the emperor. You know, she was going to be nobody once the new guy took over, right? So she jumped on that, and she got married, and I don't know what their marriage was like. I'm curious. But anyhow, they called for a new council, because they had this Alexandrian bishop again. This time it's a guy named Dioscoros. And what's he doing? He's deposing their bishop, the guy in the capital of Constantinople. And so they need to address that. So they have a council to address the last council of Ephesus, the robber council. And that's called the Council of Chalcedon in a suburb of Constantinople. Which is the Chalcedon. And this is to address the dual natures issue. And there were 630 bishops in attendance. That's pretty big. 630 bishops in attendance. And again, the Bishop of Rome is very eager to participate and ensure that Rome's interests are sort of guaranteed. And he produces a theological work that's later known as Leo's Tome. Tome means a big book. And I have a picture of Leo. We'll get to that. I just love when I have a picture of him. But anyhow, Leo's Tome has this definition of the dual natures, and everybody basically agrees on it. And this is what it says here at the bottom of page 5. After affirming the creeds of Nicaea and Constantinople, they go on to say, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, all of us teach unanimously that everyone must confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one single and same Son, who is perfect according to divinity and perfect according to humanity, truly God and truly man, composed of a reasonable soul in a body, consubstantial with the Father according to the divinity, and consubstantial with us according to humanity. Perfectly clear, right? Completely like us, except for sin. He was begotten by the Father before all ages. That sounds like Arius, huh? According to the divinity, and in these last days he was born, born again, right? Because he was already born before all ages, now he's born again. For us and our salvation, of Mary, the Virgin, the Mother of God. There you have the Theotokos. Very strong and prominent statement right in the middle there, according to his humanity. One single and same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference of the natures is in no way suppressed by their union, but rather the properties of each are retained and united in one single person and single hypostasis. He is neither separated nor divided into two persons, but he is a single and same only begotten Son, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, such as he was announced formerly by the prophets. Right, Robert Woodburn? That's exactly what Isaiah had in mind, this definition here. Such as was announced by the prophets, such as he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us, chapter and verse, please, about himself, and such as the symbol of the fathers has transmitted to us. It's funny, because the rule with Christian theology is you're not allowed to end it. Vincent of Leyrennes famously said that, you know, Catholicism or Orthodoxy is what is taught by everyone, everywhere, at all time. And of course, we can trace a clear, like Dan Girard showed us, a clear evolutionary path of Christology. And yet, they knew that they weren't allowed to innovate. So they would say, well, we're just saying what's always been said. Right? And so they'll find like a little quote of somebody here, a little quote of somebody there, and be like, you know, Ignatius said God and man. See, that must be what he meant, what we're saying now. And I think what they're not just not being honest with what they're doing. But this is the definition. And if you don't believe in this definition, every word of it, you're not Orthodox. You're a heretic, and you're not, you know, a lot of people would say you're not even a Christian. Because this is really the last council that everyone has to agree on in both Protestant and Catholic circles. The Catholics, of course, have four councils, and it's fun to talk about those. Just like Nicaea, Chalcedon did not solve the problem. The council never solves the problem, it seems. Instead, it caused controversy for years and decades until in 553 another council had to be called to deal with the issue again. And then another one, we'll see, it's on the next page. And to this day, there are 82 million Christians, Orthodox Christians, they're called Oriental Orthodoxy, that do not accept the Chalcedonian definition. Still, and they're all considered heretics by those who keep it, unless some sort of ecumenical progress is made out. That's probably the case. But historically, they have been called heretics. Nestorius, he hears this and he says, "Well, that's fine with me. I was trying to say that the whole time, right?" So basically, this council was anti-Cyrillian. It was against Cyril and his one nature idea. And so you know what happens in Egypt? Egypt pulls out. The whole Church of Alexandria, it leaves the church. There's a massive split that happens here. And to this day, the Egyptian church is different than the rest of the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is a good summary by Hans von Kampenhausen. The fiction of an unbroken uniformity is in contradiction to the truth. And it had to be preserved by an ever-increasing expenditure of formalistic ingenuity. The effect of the Council of Chalcedon was particularly catastrophic in this respect. It meant a serious defeat for the Alexandrian theology, which had triumphed 20 years previously at Ephesus. The earlier fathers of the church had all been more or less pure Platonists, and the doctrine of the Trinity had been originally conceived in Platonic, Neoplatonic terms. In the 5th and 6th centuries, Aristotelian logic began to make its mark and was combined with Neoplatonic traditions inside and outside theology. This is the line I really love. You ready for this? Thus, there came into being a terrifyingly complicated apparatus, which, however, did not function according to its own laws, but was twisted to suit the particular metaphysical and theological principles which it was intended to justify. The result of all these changes was Byzantine scholasticism, a scientific theology so heavily armored that only the most learned specialists, monks, and clerics could find their way about. Theology lived its own life in constant reference to the past and lost all direct contact with the Bible and with the life outside or different from itself. That is a rather amazing summary of the whole thing. So I attached to this document just a brief summary that I put together, just threw it together, and I found pictures, why I like it so much, of the 7 ecumenical councils, okay? So there are hundreds of church councils, but there are the 7 big ones that are considered the ecumenical councils. So you have Nicaea 1, the question is Jesus on the same level as God? Answer, yes. Then you have Constantinople 1, what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is also on the same level as God. Check. Yes. Counsel number three. Can Mary be called the mother of God? Check. Yes to that if you want to stay in the church. Counsel number four. 451. Does Christ have two natures? Are they combined or are they separate? Answer. Yes. No. No. Two natures, not combined and not separate. Distinct, yet not fused. If you agree to that, check. Orthodox. There's Leo in his book. Okay, I told you I had to make sure. Number five, Constantinople II. You know, they had another one in 553. What was the issue there? Check out the reason right there. Called for by the Emperor Justinian I, which is one of the most important people in the ancient world, or ancient Byzantine Empire, to deal with a document called the Three Chapters, which criticized Cyril of Alexandria. These people don't even die. After they die, he died in 444. This is over 100 years later. Cyril is causing trouble. And the emperor believed that Nestorius is long dead, were drawing strength from this document and wanted to again condemn them and embrace the Creed of Chalcedon. In other words, in 451, when the Creed of Chalcedon was first instituted, it caused so much controversy that it took a whole century before another emperor of the strength of Justinian came along and said, you have to believe in Chalcedon, and I'm serious. And you don't mess with Justinian. He survived the plague, and you got to get that. Constantinople III, number 6, this is over how many wills did Christ have? Did Christ have one will, so he's got two natures? How many wills does he have? Does the God nature have its own will? The human nature have its own will? Or is it just one will? Correct answer? Two wills, but they never disagree. Check. Number 7. Nicaea 2. In 787. What about pictures? Can you have an icon of Christ? Can you have a painting of Christ? Or is that splitting his divine from his human nature? Because let's face it, if I paint you, I'm only representing your human nature, and so that's Nestorian, because I'm splitting, I'm ripping you in half, and I'm taking just his human nature and venerating that. We need to have another council about that, I think. And so the decision on that is, no, it's okay. It's okay to do that, to have the icons. No new creed. And then there was another one in the 9th century. So my point is simply to say that from the very first moment that in 325, when this first big council happened with the emperor in charge, right up until the last, the 7th Ecumenical Council, the fruit of these councils and the behavior of the people involved with them has not been Christian. And so I think for that reason, on this sort of ethical grounds, these councils should not have authority over us today. And we should be free to look into the matter without being labeled heretics, and without having to be swept under the rug like Michel Danin mentioned when they said, for 1600 years we decided on this, who are you to come along and question what the church has decided? You just simply tell them back the story of how the church decided it and what methods they used, and then you know they'll realize the sort of like insanity of saying that. You know, hey, my bishop beat up your bishop, you know, and used the imperial troops to beat him to death so he could come to my council. Therefore, you should accept what I say. You know? So,
that's right. Yeah, do you want to write that time, too?
Yeah.
Well,
what?
Questions?
Do we have time for questions?
Sure.
Oh. Maybe what we need to do, I've been in the World Market for God for the past 3 years, and these councils of elders, maybe a time that need to reconsider.
I should be clear on that. I'm not anti-council. It's not like I think getting together and figuring stuff out and debating it and hashing it out is bad. I just think that we need to do it in a godly way. And I think we have a very clear precedent in 1 Peter 3:15 where it says that we are to defend the apologia, where to defend ourselves with respect and, what's the other word there? Humility. No. Respect and gentleness. So, you know, you are to defend yourself, you know, theologically speaking, and give the reasons why. But you do it with respect and gentleness. And if you're not doing that, you're breaking from who we are as people. Dan, you have a question?
Yeah, I think you're being sarcastic. I'm not sure. But the Hypatia,
Yeah, that's a good movie. That's a good one.
That's a movie about her and her life.
Yeah, I watched it, yeah. It's on Netflix for free if you have Netflix. Netflix's not free, but...
Let's look at it.
Yeah, they got a good actress. You know, a lot of the stuff in there is made up. I read some stuff up on it, you know, but they had her discover that, you know, the Earth goes around the sun and whatnot, which we have no evidence she ever did that. But it's the sort of thing she was into, so, you know, it's a good guess. And there's some dramatic elements there. But I tell you, the great thing about that film is it gives you a picture of what Alexandria was like, and the violence and the brutality and... the incredible buildings that they had in it is, but we have to face it. We have to face it head on. Unlike the Catholic school that I have in Burano, where I tutor some of the students there, whose sports team is called the Crusaders. I feel like they're not facing it. You know what I mean? It's like, goodness, you're still calling yourself that? But you need to face it, and we need to say, look, that was bad. And let's be better now. You know what I mean? Because I think sweeping it under the rug or saying Nestorius was evil or whatever is, not honest. Yes, sir.
After you had your exit take with our friends and beginning the conversation, you also had that Christianity is the only world religion begins by discarding its own mind's creed against the problem.
Right. So the creed of Christ, what he said he believed, was very clearly stated in Mark 12:28-34, where the scribe came up to him and said, what's the greatest thing in the world? And he replied, the Lord Israel, the Lord God, is one Lord. So you should love him with everything. So it's an excellent point.
Thanks for your work. Save me a lot. Tokos is interesting because... currently, the Catholic Protestants have what I call a dilemma. The Catholics and Protestants, part of their division was to be a Theotokos, the mother of God. Some Protestants said, that doesn't sound like it. But it's interesting, a lot of the evangelicals, if you go online or see them, they're comfortable calling Mary the mother of the body.
The Mary, the mother of the...
Of the body.
The body.
Yeah. That's it. Now, two questions. the textual... I'm very interested in the textual historical points you're leaning towards. This theory is very, very different. Is it possible, in your view, in your research, that the so-called triadic baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19 was created, fabricated during this time, considering the use of emphasis.
Sure.
And yeah. The other point is, I don't know if you talk about the Cappadocian fathers, Basil, the two Gregories, and what effect, if anything, they have on all this.
Sure. So, question number one is about Matthew 28:19, which reads, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I command you, and lo, not high, that's why we don't complain. I am with you always, to the end of the age. It's a joke. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptismal creed, or statement, or formula, whatever you want to call it. There are various ways to interpret that, but... the textual question is something I'm actually rather passionate about because we have no textual evidence at all, not a scrap, not one piece of any manuscript that has anything other than that in it. And so with absolutely no evidence to the contrary on the manuscripts, at least New Testament manuscripts, we have to say it's legit. And I've realized that Eusebius of Caesarea quotes it without, with a different form a few times. That's fine, He stopped quoting it there, or maybe he changed it, but we don't, without the actual manuscripts, I would say we don't have any strong evidence. And the other thing that gives me so much confidence that it's authentic is the Didache. Didache is extremely early. It's a very early Christian document. Didache means teaching. And it contains within it excellent sort of like the Sermon on the Mount rehashed or remixed in the beginning part of it, and then it talks about how you run your church and what do you do when an apostle comes. So that's why we think the Didache is very old, because apostles were coming to church and like you had to deal with them, and a lot of times they were false apostles. So how do you tell a false apostle from a true apostle? How do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? And they lay all that out, and they also explain how communion was done and the prayer was said and so on. So it's a fairly short document, but it gives us incredible historical access to early Christianity in the very late first or in the very early second century as the final form of the Didache. And in the Didache, when it talks about baptism, it says, look, if you're going to baptize somebody, get cold running water. You know, go out to a river, right? Or a lake, or someplace where the water is alive, it's moving, right? But if you don't have any of that, you know, do it in a stagnant place, in a pond, in a tub, whatever. But if you don't have enough water, say you live in a desert, right? Just dunk some water on their head 3 times, you know? And it's like, it's just this wonderful little insight into how, and it's not authoritative, but it's just a wonderful insight into how Christians thought about baptism very early on, after the New Testament, before a lot of this other more developed stuff came along. And the formula there is very clearly in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just like Matthew 28:19. So it's an independent document from very early on that also has that same statement. So I think we can't be defensive. I think we have to accept it as authentic, as so far as I know, all reputable textual critical scholars do. I think Bruce Metzger doesn't even give it a rating. Because there aren't variants, so there's nothing to even say. It's like beyond an A, like A plus, I guess, rating. And then on the question of the Cappadocians, the three Cappadocians, that would be Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of something like Caesarea. Caesarea, yeah. So those three are the real experts who get us from Nicaea to Constantinople I. So. They are the ones who work out the theology and the philosophy. They're top-rate Hellenistic philosophers who really work out the details of getting that Holy Spirit in there and defending this creed. And they did some other good stuff, too. Basil did a lot of stuff with Paconian monasteries and whatnot. And they really did good with caring for the poor. But I think their theology was confused. And so... There are a couple of statements. There's this one sermon that one of the Gregories preaches. I think it's one of the ends, obviously, but I forget which one. So it's either Nazianzus or Nyssa. I was getting confused. But one of these Gregories is preaching against the Arians. And he quotes what the Arians say. He's preaching at Constantinople with the big echo and everything. It's a big booming voice. And he says, you know, these Arians, they say that, you know, the Bible teaches that because he's begotten, He wasn't unbegotten. Something, you know, some sort of like obvious statement that nobody could ever question, right? And he says, well, it's not so hard to clear away the hindrance of the literal interpretation of Scripture. And he goes on to basically rewrite the Bible by using allegory and metaphorical exegesis that he learned ultimately from Origen. Originistic influence on the Cappadocian is huge, so. They definitely had a part to play, but I already talked too long yesterday. Now I'm in danger of talking too long today, so I thought I'd omit them from the story. Yes, sir.
Just one quick question from Matthew 28. In verse 19, the scripture you quoted, am I correct to read the King James Version that name is singular? In the
yes.
Name, not names.
Yeah, it is singular. That's an excellent point. Thank you for that. When I listed them out at the end there, just so you'd have like a short little blurb on each one to keep them straight, I know it's absolutely bewildering to the hero. I'm sorry about that. But all the names, Eutyches, who calls it Eutyches? Anyhow, didn't he fall out of the window in the Bible? Maybe it's a different one. Anyhow, The council is called by the emperor. How comfortable would you be if an official from the government was here ensuring that we agree with each other and the losers are, you know, by the police, you know, escorted out, right? So, I mean, it's totally different than what happened in Jerusalem. I couldn't agree more. Because you don't have any sort of, like, secular power mixed in there. You know, somebody once said, it was telling Campolo, that if you mix the government and the Christians, it's like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't really do much to the manure, but it sure messes up the ice cream.
Well, once again, Sean, thank you so much for your hard work, assembling all that, sharing it with us, and it opens up our minds to know how much is out there, and also probably should reassure us that we be not intimidated by all these grand councils and the proclamations and the rest. We're dealing with a lot of human beings under political pressure, working out some of their own craven desires, and this stuff didn't fall from heaven. In fact, it was very much earthy. Let me draw your attention to a single page here by Don Senna. Christ addressed as God, just what is being called. It's on the back table there. Take one of these. We're hoping we have a minute or two for Don to explain it, but we're running late. Don, stand up so everybody can see the art. Thanks for being and grab one of his papers by all means. And there's a book I'd like to draw your attention to. We may invite him to speak at one of our get-togethers. He was interested in coming this year, but it was all the way from Jerusalem. So, Yuri Ben Mordecai, he's written a fine book entitled The End of a Messianic Lie. And he's a Jew. He's a scriptural expert, I would say. But he's a believer in the Messiah. And you don't always get that combination. So it's a very interesting book. You may enjoy reading it. A few of you have read it. Have you read it?
I've read it.
Okay, what do you think?
It's good so far.
Yeah.
You might have also read this. Yeah.
I met him myself. Visited with him here a while back. So, anyway, we may have him speaking to us in the future. Dixon's papers are back there. Be sure to look at four issues back there, including the current one, which he has an article of mine in that current one, with just kind of a funny lead on the top of Ken Westby walking out of his wardrobe. What the heck does that mean? That's right in the front page of the thing. And yet the article is about C.S. Lewis's witch in the wardrobe thing. So you read it and see what you think of it. Thank you for publishing it, Dixon. And our donations, if any of you leaving, be sure to visit that before you leave. If you can, we're, I think, about 60% or so of the way to covering our expenses, which would be good. Well, I've got about 50 minutes. How many of you?